Turn to the Word of God now. We'll turn to the book of Revelation once again. Book of Revelation and chapter 12 this morning. Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. We'll read here the first six verses. This is the Word of the Lord. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. God's holy word. May he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, we come to you now. Give us grace to receive this word. Grant us illumination, light. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, at chapter 12 of Revelation, we're brought to the beginning of a new vision sequence. And this vision sequence takes us back to the dawn of history. Here we're given to see what is, in fact, the great conflict through all of history. We can then properly call it, as we have in our sermon title, the great cosmic conflict. Now we've thought already, as we preach Revelation, we've thought already a great deal about the history of the world as we've walked through the book. Various things about the history of the world, how God is in control of all of history, how all the events of history proceed from his throne, how the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only true hope of men and of history, that all will be made right, that salvation is found in him alone, and all judgment is his by right. Every man will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be very clear on that. All of us will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's someone here who doesn't think that's the case, think again. It's foolish to think otherwise. Think again. All of us will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen, we thought in terms of history. Yes, how God is in control, and because he's in control, those great events that affect and shape history, affect the nations, are not random. Indeed, those events which are dark and catastrophic, even those events, yes, they come by the decree of God. We thought most recently on the trumpet judgments, how those judgments warn men of the final judgment to come. So various things come upon men, catastrophes, wars, things of that sort. What are they supposed to think about those? Well, they're supposed to hear a warning in them of the final, the ultimate judgment. Wars, drought and famine, spiritual darkness of those in unbelief, persecution of God's people, all realities which shape history and are a part of the sovereign plan of God. We'd say, well, but what is behind it all? What's at the core of it? There's a great cosmic conflict that's at the heart of all of history. Indeed, we say, history cannot be properly understood apart from understanding this greatest, this most central conflict. And that conflict can only be understood and appreciated by those of faith. It can't be understood by anybody else. Well, we need to understand it. And we need the faith. We need faith. We need God to increase our faith so we see it better. So it's a conflict, we say, that must be revealed to the hearts of men or they will remain utterly blind to it until it's too late. We understand, most people in the world, they don't think about these things at all. They don't think about the great cosmic conflict. They don't think properly about history. They can't. Well, we want to think properly about history. We want to think about the God who is in control. We want to think about all things sovereignly proceeding from his throne. We see here this morning, brothers and sisters, the great cosmic conflict portrayed in John's vision. And there are three main players in this conflict, this great drama of history. They are the woman, the dragon, and the prince. The woman, the dragon, and the prince. Now, some of you kids, maybe you've thought about this before, you know, this stories of dragons and so on. Well, what's the ultimate dragon story? The ultimate dragon story is in the Bible. The ultimate monster story is in the Bible. See it here, because it's just one of the players. The woman, Mother Israel. The dragon, Satan. The prince, King Jesus. This is the central drama. This is the great cosmic conflict. See it here. First of all, the woman, the church of God. Verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, John writes. Great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, what's the identity of this woman? We say, well, this woman is Mother Israel. That's, in terms of Old Testament figures, that's what you have here. A figure of Israel. The 12 stars, of course, makes us think immediately of God's covenant people. We see that identified particularly in Revelation itself. Think of Joseph's dream, Genesis 37. There was the sun and the moon and the stars as Joseph related his vision. The sun, Father Jacob, the moon, Mother Rachel, the stars, Joseph's brothers. Covenant nation. That's what's in view here. And in fact, as we move along through these verses, we'll see both the covenant nation of old and the new covenant community are included here. So here's the woman. Well, who does the woman represent? We could say the church of God of old, and the church of God through history. But certainly in view first is the church of God of old. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The scripture says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So she has these birth pangs. She's crying out in labor. So we need to ask the question, what's the meaning of the birth pangs here? The birth pangs of, as she's represented here, the birth pangs of the covenant nation now. It's not just the birth pangs of Mary, the mother of our Lord. It's the birth pangs of the covenant nation. What do the birth pangs represent? Well, I think at least two things. Birth pangs represent the persecution of the covenant nation and of the messianic line during Old Testament times and up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, Satan has been opposed to the covenant nation ever since her beginnings, ever since her deliverance from Egypt. He's raged against her, and he's raged against that believing remnant within her. Well, why? Why is he raged against the covenant nation? Why this persecution such that the woman here cries out in labor? She cries out with birth pangs. Birth is not an easy thing. Pain and birth. There's to be a birth here. There's the pain associated with it. Satan has raged, we say. Why does he rage against the people of God? Why does he rage against the covenant nation? Why did he persecute the covenant nation? Well, he knew well the covenant promise that one would come, the seed of the woman, who would crush his head. He knew that promise from Genesis. The one who would crush his head. Now, at a certain level, if you're the devil, you believe that. Not to say he believes in the sense that he bows down before God. He doesn't do that. But he knows, even as the devils know, and the devils recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Devils know there's one true God. The devils believe. James says the devils believe. They tremble. They know. They know. Satan knew. He knew his time is short, really. Think in terms of eternity. His time's short. He persecutes the covenant nation. Why? He knows the promised seed is to come from the covenant nation. Coming one, promised king, the prince, the one in whom all the nations would be blessed, coming. The one who would turn his world upside down. He knew this. But we say the birth pangs of the woman here certainly represent that. They represent the persecution of the covenant nation and the persecution of the messianic line. But I think we can say the birth pangs can also be said to represent the turmoil within the nation at the time of the coming of Jesus. Think about that. We say the turmoil of the nation within the nation at the time of Jesus' coming. What a time that was, huh? Jesus comes into the world, he's born, he comes into the world. Think the covenant nation is going to be receiving of him, welcoming of him? No, we know that's not the case. He came to his own and his own received him not. What a time that was. Time of great turmoil, actually, in the nation. There was that dark pushback of unbelief. So yes, we say all were certainly not welcoming of the Savior. Those of unbelief were against Jesus from the start. All the powers of darkness were stirred. Think about the great proliferation of demonic activity at the coming of our Lord. I mean, things are moving, right? There's all kinds of things going on. The curtains are bulging with spiritual activity when the Son of God, the Prince, comes into the world. So there's that turmoil. There's those labor pains of the nation. Now, in one sense, you think, man, when the Savior came, when he comes into the world, it'd just be a time of great rejoicing among the people of the covenant nation, right? They just welcome him with open arms, big celebration. The king is here. We'll have a big party, right? Well, no, it wasn't that way, and we know why it wasn't that way. It wasn't that way because of unbelief. It wasn't that way because of satanic opposition. It wasn't that way because of the sin of men's hearts. So there was no thank you, Jesus, for coming. There was no wonderful farewell to him when he left. No, he went out with cries of, crucify him! That's what they said. What are they saying? We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they say. Great turmoil when Jesus comes into the world. Great turmoil when he comes into his covenant nation. Birth pangs. Birth pangs. What a time that was. What turmoil was there. Now we see the second player in this great cosmic conflict. We referred to him already, the dragon. Yes, here's the great dragon. All the dragons of history, be sure of this. All the dragons of history. All the dragons you might see in mythology. They're copies. After this, in some cases, satanic counterfeits of the same. The great dragon, as the scripture says here, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, this is clearly Satan. He's named in verse 9. We didn't read that far, but there it says that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. But he's also described here in terms of symbols. He's a great fiery red dragon. He's a beast. Don't want to miss that. He's a beast. Satan is a beast. He's a monster. Red. Color of blood. Fearful. Bent on destruction. Make no mistake about it. He's a destroyer. And if you haven't figured out yet, if there's anybody here who hasn't figured out yet, there's really a devil, he will destroy you. Oh, yes, he will. He will destroy you. A monster. He has 7 heads. I think we can say that's equivalent to cunning wisdom. Also, it's sort of a composite of the beasts of Daniel 7. Among the 4 beasts, there were 7 heads. He's the ultimate monster, isn't he? He's the composite of all of it. He's the ultimate monster. He has 10 horns, great power, it speaks of. He has 7 diadems, far-reaching authority. You should compare that to Jesus Christ, who has many diadems. But make no mistake about it, the devil is portrayed here as one who has 7 diadems. Far-reaching authority. What about his record of ancient rebellion? We see that here. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. There are differences in interpretation about what this means. We're going with this. His fall from heaven. When he falls from heaven, he drew other angels with him. A war in heaven between good angels and Satan with the fall of some of the angels. Jude 1:6. Thus cited as the most terrible thing he had ever done to date. Kind of his resume here. Well, what are we to think about him, right? How about the resume? Well, with his fall from heaven, a third of the angelic hosts fell with him. He took them down with him. That's what he did. Great power, great influence, great authority, not to be tangled with, not to be despised. One of the devil's greatest ploys is that people, if people think about him, you know, in a red suit with a pitchfork, you know, ha ha ha. Better not think that way about Satan. A great, terrific mistake. Some people despise angelic majesties. Even the archangel Michael did not. He didn't despise angelic majesties. What did he say to Satan when he contended with him about the body of Moses? What did he say? The Lord rebuke you. That's what he said. He stands behind the Lord. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's what you want to do, right? You want to stand beside the Lord. You want to stand behind the Lord. You want to be in Christ. That's the only way you can deal with such things. Here, a record of ancient rebellion, the most terrible thing he'd ever done to date, brought before our eyes here. What about this? We're given to see or understand Satan's sole malevolent purpose on earth. What is his singular malevolent purpose on earth? What is it? It is to destroy Jesus. Destroy Jesus. Now you say, well, he can't do that, can he? He can't. But he tries. Well, you say, that's irrational. Why would he do something that he can't really do? Well, sin is irrational, isn't it? Sin causes us to do irrational things all the time. Sin, I mean, rebellion against God, that's pretty irrational, isn't it? Any rebellion against God, that's insane. It's spiritual insanity. To rebel against God, to go your own way, and to think you can get away with it, it's insane. Ah, but we do it all the time, don't we? To a degree, don't we? Satan's sole, singular, malevolent purpose on earth is to destroy Jesus. We see that here. And the dragon stood before the woman. See how it's described here. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's a beastly picture, isn't it? Ready to devour her child as soon as it's born. Now, Satan has engaged in various schemes through the centuries to this end. We understand this. Satan, through his instrument Pharaoh, for instance, sought to exterminate the covenant line. Exodus chapter 1. He instituted a government policy of genocide. Similarly, you think of King Ahasuerus at the time of Esther, provoked by Haman and his hatred of the Jews. Decree goes out. The Jews are going to be killed. Who's behind that? I mean, just a misguided king influenced by a counselor who has particular hatred for the Jewish race? Who's really behind that? The dragon's behind that. Satan's behind that. Maybe the most well-known. We know Satan, through his instrument Herod, sought to kill the infant Jesus. Luke chapter 4. Sends his troops to Bethlehem. Kill every child under 2 years old. Why? Well, Herod knew a king had been born. And he knew that king was a rival to him. Well, who's behind Herod? Satan's behind Herod. Satan knows there's a king born and the king is a rival to him. He wants to put him to death before he can ever fulfill his great work of salvation. Satan, through the unbelieving Jews in Nazareth, sought to kill Jesus prior to the cross. You can read of that in Luke chapter 4. Remember, he preaches in the synagogue. He teaches in the synagogue. He says a few things about God showing mercy to the Gentiles. They hate it. They're enraged. They're going to throw him off the cliff. Read that, Luke 4. They hated how he spoke about the Jews were God's favorite people. They hated that he spoke about God's favor, his mercy on the Gentiles. They're going to kill him. Who's behind that? And who's behind hatred? Who's behind prejudice, ultimately? Who is? Satan himself. Satan personally came to Jesus in the wilderness seeking to tempt him to sin. There's an attack, isn't it? He wants to devour him. Here's one way to devour the Savior. Tempt him to sin. Offer him the kingdoms of the world. Encourage him to bypass the cross. If he tempts him to sin, we no longer have a sin bearer. We no longer have a spotless lamb. He can't bring the perfect sacrifice that atones for the sins of men if he sins. Satan wants to take him aside. Destroy him. That's one way to destroy him. You don't have to kill him. Just get him to sin. Just get him to sin. And he cannot be the king who saves the world if you get him to sin. Thank God he never sinned. Aren't you thankful for this? He never sinned. And that's why I'm delivered from my sin, because Jesus Christ never sinned. Well, Satan's ultimate scheme to destroy Jesus appeared to come to fruition, at least momentarily, at the cross. Satan was absolutely complicit in orchestrating the arrest and trial and sentencing and death of Jesus Christ. His hand's in it. But his purpose was entirely thwarted. In fact, it's turned upside down. It's blown back in his face. He wants Jesus dead. He agrees with the cross. Rah, 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 rah. Just like all the Jews there saying, crucify him, right? And the Romans doing the deed. Rah, rah, rah. Satan's there. Rah, rah, rah. But he receives the greatest surprise of his whole existence. It all blows back in his face. His purpose entirely thwarted. Hope to destroy him. Couldn't. So yes, we finally come to the truly great, the singularly great and glorious player in the great cosmic conflict. Who is that? We know it's the Lord, the Prince. Prince, the great Prince, the long-awaited Prince. Here's the history. Here's the great cosmic conflict in history, brothers and sisters. You got the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. You got Satan, and you've got the Prince who was to come, the Prince to whom everything is promised. The scripture says here at verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the long-promised, long-awaited Prince is born, incarnation referred to here, of course. In fact, we have what one writer calls here a snapshot of Christ's entire life. It's all condensed here in this verse. Birth, his destiny with respect to kingship, his ultimate enthronement as he's exalted to the right hand of God. It's all condensed in this one brief sentence here. It's interesting that in this verse there's no explicit reference to Jesus' ministry and death. Why might that be? Well, at least for this reason, I think, to highlight the totality of his victory in his resurrection and ascension. In fact, to emphasize, in fact, that his death was in no way a defeat. He conquered in death. His death was the death of death. He put death to death in his death. Isn't that a great thing? John Owen wrote a book or a portion of a book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. You should read that sometime. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Death is put away in Jesus Christ. So his death not referred to here. Why? It's victory. It's all victory. And his destiny is assured, the destiny of the Christ child is described here. He's king over the nations. King, in fact, exalted to the right hand of God. It's indicated that he'll crush all of his enemies. We see also here that Messiah's people, Jesus' people, are protected. Verse 6. Scripture says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So what's portrayed here? Well, when Satan realizes that all prospects of exterminating Messiah are gone, where does he turn his rage then? He's kind of back to the same theme in a way. He turns his rage on Messiah's mother, Messiah's people. He turns his rage on the people of God. In fact, he turns his rage on those whom the Savior's redeemed. If you're Satan, you're the strong man, you've been deprived of your goods, who are you going to go for now? You know you can't defeat Christ. You can't defeat this king. He's at the right hand of God. Who are you going to go for now? You go for the bride now. Go for the bride. Attack her. We see that here. We're told here that the woman fled into the wilderness. Interesting picture. She fled into the wilderness. Now, because of sin, the world indeed has become a kind of wilderness for the people of God. I think that's in view. Here we have no lasting city. This isn't our true home. We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. She flees into the wilderness. God has prepared a place for his own. He preserves his people. As she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there. 1,260 days. The Lord has this place prepared for his own, this place where he preserves his people. And here his preservation of his people is described in terms of that protection and provision actually that he gave to his prophet of old, Elijah. Remember this from 1 Kings 17? There was drought, and there was famine throughout the land, and Elijah had announced that to King Ahab. What did God do? Well, he provided food and water for Elijah. Remember that? Food and water. Maybe some of you kids have looked at that recently. Provided food and water for Elijah, first at the brook, and with a supply of bread and meat brought by the ravens, and then through the widow, the miracle of the bin, the flour that wasn't used up, and the jar of oil that didn't run dry. So as God provided for Elijah, so he provides for his people. We're spiritually protected. We're spiritually sustained in spite of all the attacks of the dragon. In spite of all the attacks Satan brings against us, God sustains us. He nourishes us. Again, there's no guarantee that the church will be insulated from hardship. That's not what's in view here. No guarantee that we'll be insulated from persecution or even death. No, we say it's rather the guarantee that no ultimate harm can come to us. And more than that, it's the guarantee that our God will provide all that we truly need. It's the guarantee that the enemy cannot ultimately touch us. What do I mean by that? We're secure in the arms of Christ, no matter what the enemy does. We're forever secure in the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? God protects his people, provides a place. He sustains them. For how long does he sustain them? The scripture says here, 1,260 days. We know that's descriptive of the whole span of the time from Jesus' first coming until his return. Christ sustains his church. He feeds her. He sustains her. He keeps her spiritually to the end of the age. Woman, the dragon, the prince. It constitutes great cosmic conflict. So we're reminded of that here, aren't we? Conflict of the ages. You need to think about it. And interestingly, as Christians, we find ourselves really right in the middle of it. Yet wonderfully protected. You know this? Do you realize this? You're a part of this. We're in the middle of this. And who does Satan hate now, especially? Who does he hate especially? Let me tell you, you. You. He's got your number. Think about those Jewish quasi-teachers who sought to cast out demons. Remember this? What did they say to the demons in the book of Acts? In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. That's what they said. What the demons say back? Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But who are you? They beat him up. Satan knows you. Satan knows me. You're in Christ. He especially knows you. He's got your number. You're a baptized person. You're marked. Principalities and powers recognize this. Marked people. Been baptized into Christ, you're a marked person in the best sort of way. In the best sort of way. Heavenly Host recognizes these things. Men don't always recognize it, but the Heavenly Host gets it. So we're reminded of the great conflict. We're in the middle of it. If you've never understood any of this, if you've never seen or understood this, you're not a Christian then. If you've never seen this or thought about this. You want to be on the right side of history. Popular term in our days, right? You want to be on the right side of history? What does that mean, really, ultimately? What's it mean? You want to be on the right side of God. You want to be on the right side of Christ. The right side of King Jesus. Yeah, this is the great conflict of the ages, and one is either on one side of the conflict or on the other side of the conflict. There's no middle ground. You're either on the side of the prince or you're on the side of the dragon. There's no middle ground. You want to be on the right side. If you have not trusted in Christ, you want to trust Christ. We're reminded here certainly that we're opposed by a very real and diabolical spiritual foe. We said a great deal about this already. But as Paul says, Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We must never lose sight of this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I mean, why is the Christian life so very challenging? Have you thought about this? We can say for three reasons, but there's one we're highlighting here, right? And we can say the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why is the Christian life so challenging? I mean, why doesn't it just naturally flow for us? Huh? Why is it so easy to pick up the newspaper? I guess you don't do that anymore. Why is it so easy to go online and just read, you know, Real Clear Politics or something, or Drudge Report, you know? Why is it just so easy to do that instead of pick up your Bible and read your Bible? Well, you're opposed spiritually. Satan doesn't want you reading this. Christian life is challenging. That's because we're spiritually opposed. We're opposed, spiritually opposed every day of our lives. We need to be reminded of that. We're spiritually opposed every day of our lives. And because of this, our last point, it is indeed spiritual sustenance that we need, isn't it? Christ will sustain us. He'll sustain us spiritually. We have his promise, don't we? I need spiritual sustenance. That's the greatest need. My physical health isn't my greatest need. I mean, we're all going to die, and a good many of us, I presume, will die by disease, right? It's going to happen. My greatest need is not my physical health is not my greatest need. My spiritual health is my greatest need. So it's spiritual sustenance that I need. And where is that to be found? Oh, in the woman, the church. She has a place prepared by God that she should be fed there. That's what the verse says. That she should be fed there. We say again, the world is indeed a wilderness, spiritually speaking. But there's a place of refuge. A place where God's people are nourished and fed, sustained spiritually. What is it? It's the church. It's the church. And we desperately need to see the beauty of that. Now, some Christians try to go it on their own. But let me say, that's a fool's errand. I desperately need to be nourished. And I cannot do that on my own. I'm not designed for that. There's perhaps no greater mistake that a Christian can make than to separate himself from the church. He live off in the wilderness on his own. Colossal mistake. That is to be duped by Satan. Of course, the person who really has no place for the church at all, that person's not a Christian. I hope we understand that. As we've often said, you can't claim to love Jesus and at the same time hate his bride. That doesn't work. Can't do it. God feeds his own. He sustains us. And he sustains us by his means. It's not automatic, or it doesn't just happen any old way. right? Meets us. Today, this morning, what's he doing? He's feeding us. And we desperately need this feeding. Yeah, to be reminded again of the great conflict. Yes. Be reminded again who our great foe is. It's the devil, and he would destroy us if he could. But how are we sustained? I can't be sustained on my own. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. I'm sorry, there's no such thing. We desperately need to be sustained by Jesus Christ. But our central point this morning, certainly this, our central point, Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, friends, Jesus Christ is the great Prince. He is the one before whom every one of us will bend the knee. And either we've bent it already in faith, we bowed to him in faith, or we'll bend the knee to him when he judges us. There will be no arguments then. There'll be no jokes then. There'll be no goofing around then. There won't be any, you know, God, you got it wrong. None of that. It's all over. Our central point. Jesus, the Prince, the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of salvation. Trust in him. Trust in him alone. Don't trust in anything else. Only he can purge away your sin. He's the only one who can do this. He's the only one. Trust in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, as we thought on it here, that he is the great Prince, the long-awaited Prince, the long-awaited King, exalted to your right hand, Lord Jesus. We worship you for this, for what you've done for us. Suffering, dying, bleeding, our substitute. We give you praise, our exalted Christ. We give you praise this day. Father, how we desire that we sing all of our days to you, that we worship you all of our days, that you be glorified in us. Lord Jesus, we look to you. Father, work in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.